invite to your prayers. Let's pray. Send forth your word and let there be light. May there be light in the preacher and light in the congregation. Amen. Good morning. We are continuing a two-part series on the life of Elijah, and particularly looking at the aspect of Elijah's experience of depression after one of the greatest moments in the Old Testament's history. How God cared for Elijah in the midst of that state of depression. We had just reached the moment in Elijah's life where he had taken on the prophets of Baal and Asherah and challenged them to a duel on Mount Carmel and said to them, "Let the God who answers by fire be the God you follow and serve." And so all day they'd waited for God to fall down with fire, the prophets of Asherah and Baal, and nothing happened. And by the evening offering, Elijah had his moment, poured lots of water on the altar so that it would be clear that God was answering by fire and not just a random lightning strike on top of the mountain. And then there's this extraordinary moment where God answers by fire, and all the people do this litany. I can imagine if this side began it, "The Lord, He's God," and it would be echoed the other side of the mountain, "The Lord, He's God. The Lord, He's God." It's what happens when you experience a traumatic event. All you can do is keep repeating the same line, trying to get it into your system so you actually believe what's just happened to you. Let me give an example. About 10 years ago, I was soundly asleep at 3 o'clock in the morning, and I became aware that we were having a thunderstorm of gigantic proportions. And you know how it is, you time the time between the lightning and the thunder to determine whether it's overhead or not. And it was happening simultaneously, lightning, thunder. I thought, this is a little close. And the rain is pouring over the roof and out of my gutter above my bed. And the next thing I know, the lightning strikes the gutter above my bed. All I see, all this water is vaporized in a moment, and shards of charcoal flying out of the gutter past my window, and the noise of the thunder had it signaled I had just been struck. What I didn't know at the time was that the lightning had gone down the drain pipe along the flashing into the heater in the room next door, blown the thermostat cover right off the wall, gone through the whole house, messed up the whole electrical system. It went through the cable system and all the way down the street and knocked out everybody's TV, killed people's TVs and anything electronic. I was really popular for some time. So anyway, all I know is that I've been struck by lightning. So I run downstairs, and my younger son, who probably about 20 at that point, he runs from his bedroom, and we collide in the corridor downstairs. And we do this Mount Carmel litany. "We've been struck by lightning. We've been struck by lightning. We've been struck by lightning." And eventually we finally finished. And then one of us said, "Well, it won't happen again, will it?" "No." "All right. Okay, good night. Good night." Little did we know that the lightning had actually gone to ground down the gas pipe. And so we were evacuated the next day. Anyway, enough of that one. I do get the sense of what it might have been like on Mount Carmel at that very moment when the fire and the whatever else happened. The Lord, He's God. And although Elijah keeps saying he's the only one left, I think there must have been a dramatic conversion of those who witnessed this event and the choosing of Yahweh and the choosing to actually destroy the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And so they hike down the mountain to the Kidron Brook, which is a loss of 1,500 feet. You know, it was 1791 to get up Carmel, so that's a lot of effort We're now down 1,500 feet. You witness death in the valley. I was talking to the same son yesterday, and he was sharing what it's been like working in the hospital emergency where he's working currently as a doctor, and witnessing death in the trauma bay. And he says, you just don't know when you're going to walk out of the trauma room and break down. You just can't determine which case it's going to be that will actually just destroy you. And he was describing one where the whole trauma team were just totally wrecked last week by what they saw. So again, I want to suggest to you that witnessing the death of 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah must have been devastating. Whether it was the right thing to do or not, that apart, it was devastating. And now what does Elijah do? He goes back up the mountain to see if there's rain. So he climbs back up another 1,500 feet, and they wait, desperate to see the cloud that would come the size of a man's hand, and they would have this confirmation that God, after 7 years of drought, was answering by providing the rain they needed. Elijah, in his kindness and respect to authority, despite King Ahab's connection to these prophets of Baal, he sends a messenger to King Ahab and says, you better get off the mountain. Your chariot wheels will get stuck in the mud because it's going to rain. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord went before Elijah, and he ran ahead of Ahab's chariot down the mountain. So what's Elijah just done? He's done a half marathon running down the mountain. And they go all the way from the mountain to the city gates of Jezreel, where Queen Jezebel lives. In the words of my son, you never know the moment when you're going to be wrecked. It is this little sentence that comes out of Queen Jezebel's mouth and comes out to where Elijah is that wrecks him. And it's just this little sentence that goes, if I don't do to you what you did to my prophets, by this time tomorrow, you can do the same to me. It's a death threat on Elijah's life from the queen. This is the moment he's wrecked. Why? Because he's exhausted. Because he's depleted. Because he's completely burnt out from traumatic events, from incredible events, from the power of God demonstrating in extraordinary ways. He is just fried. And he's been unable or unwilling or unknowingly aware of his humanity and what that requires. Let me talk about opponent process for a minute. Anybody have heard of this principle called opponent process? It's wonderful. It will describe your life. Okay, if you've ever had any contact with children 3 days after Christmas, you'll know that that's a mistake. Avoid them 3 days after Christmas. Why? Because they will be the most unhappy children on earth, and you're saying to them, look at all the toys you've got. How can you possibly be miserable? It's because of opponent process. The degree to which you have an emotional high is the degree to which you will have an emotional low. Ah, you say, postpartum depression follows an opponent process pattern. An emotional high of giving birth, and 3 days later, done in, recouping, not able to cope well. Perhaps, not everybody, of course. Honeymoon, marriage, incredible amount of work to get that to be launched. Honeymoon, 3rd day later, often pretty down, confusing, conflicting emotions about why I'd be down at this point. Mind, it depends on who you married, I suppose. It might be a disillusionment rather than opponent process. Just saying. It's very difficult when I distract myself. I have to get back on track. Preachers know full well the experience of opponent process. If they take a funeral and they avoid dealing with the emotion of the funeral because they need to stay on track, the next day they'll wake up in the morning and they'll say, oh, I feel depressed. I feel really down this morning. And then if you say to yourself, you ought not to feel down. Why are you feeling down? Get with the program. Pull yourself together. You're now depressed about being down. So the failure to recognize our humanity and that when we put out great amounts of energy, we will have to recoup those because we're human beings, we find ourselves in trouble. And that is precisely the way God treats Elijah. He treats him as a human being who has just put out an enormous amount, and he's not going to wave a magic wand over Elijah and say, Elijah, you're fine. He's going to say, no, Elijah, you're not fine. You need now to sleep and to eat, to sleep and to eat. And in this period of attending to your physical needs and emotional needs, you will eventually recover. There are no shortcuts to recovering from being burnt out. I know because I was burnt out in 1994, but that's another story. We don't have time to go there. And you would be very depressed if I went there, so trying to get you undepressed this morning. So the next mistake Elijah makes is that he leaves his servant and goes on a day's journey. You know what depressed people do? They isolate, they disengage, they leave their closest companions out of their lives, and they burrow down or go off, or they cease to be in relationships. So he leaves his servant, his closest companion, and goes on another day's journey before he ends up under the broom bush in this moment. So how does God treat him? He feeds him, he causes him to sleep, and then when he's ready, he says, you've now got the energy to go 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb. So why does God send him back to Mount Horeb? Why does God send Abraham back to Bethel after he's lied about his sister? Why does God send you and I back to Mount Calvary when we've blown it or burnt out or got confused? We go back to the cross. We go back to the mountain of God. We get back to that place of knowing God's presence at Bethel. And so that's the first step in recovery after eating and sleeping. It's getting your orientation back. If you're on a mountain trek and you lose the trail, what's the best advice? Retrace your steps to the last point of the known trail. And that's what God was saying. Go back to where you knew me, and where you know I show up, and we will recalibrate you from that place. So Elijah ends up at Mount Horeb, and he camps out in a cave, and now we get this incredible demonstration of power. So a great strong wind passed by the mountain, and its force was unbelievable, and God was in the wind. No, God was not in the wind. Then an earthquake reaped destruction all around the mountain, and God was not in the earthquake. And then there was a fire that went racing round the mountain, and God No. Then a still small voice, almost as a whisper. And Elijah wrapped his face in his cloak and went out to the mouth of the cave and spoke to the voice. When I go to see my spiritual director, the first half an hour is usually me telling my story, and the wise spiritual director makes no comment whatsoever. Okay, I know you need to get it out. I know you need to talk about it, so just talk about it, and I won't comment yet. I will only comment when you stop talking and when you calm down enough to hear. And so Elijah pours out what's in his heart. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the people of Israel have torn down the covenant. They've killed the prophets, and I only am left, and they seek to take away my life. So basically, it's everybody else's fault. Everybody else is the problem, and I'm on my own, and there's nobody with me. And God just nods, like a good spiritual director. Aha, is that so? But what Elijah needs more than anything at this moment is a sense that he still has some value, because his failures have led him to feel like his ministry is done, his life is over, his purpose and significance have been taken away. And God gives him back purpose and significance and says to him, I have a purpose for you. He says, I want you to go and anoint Jehu to be king of Judah and Hazael to be king of Israel and to anoint Elisha as your replacement. But you'll work together with Elisha. So now he's commissioned. He's now given a sense of his own value. And then Elijah gets to go through the litany again of, you know, I've been very jealous of the Lord God of hosts. They've broken the covenants. They killed the prophets with the sword, and I only am left. To which, at this point, God says, well, actually, there are 7,000 who haven't turned the knee to Baal. You're not alone, and now you're going to go in my strength for my purpose. Let me summarize, just remind you what you've heard. Here is a person, the greatest prophet in all of the Old Testament, who has found himself in a place where he's overexerted, he's isolated, he's lonely, he's fearing a threat to his life. He's had a lack of good nutrition, hardships, exhaustion, and he's now in the state of the opponent process where he's desperately in need of recovery from all that output, even to the point of leading to suicidal ideation and depression. And God's treatment, God lets him talk. He feeds him. He puts him to sleep time and time again. Then he sends him back to the mountain of the Lord. Then he recommissions him. And then he sharpens his listening skills so that he can return to that place of intimacy with God rather than just seeing his ministry as doing mighty things for God. The one thing needful is hearing again the stillness of God's presence. And God's friendship, and God's love, and God's acceptance. And then he's given a new commission, but this time not to be a lone ranger, but to work with Elisha. I find great comfort in the way that God recognizes my humanity. I take great comfort in that I don't have to be superhuman. That God created me as a person that needs sleep and food, and that's a good thing. That when I am expended and exhausted, it's legitimate to recover, and I need to recover, and that I can only work within the limits of what it means to be human. God loves us, but God has created us as human beings. He respects our humanity and works within the limits of our own humanity wonderfully. Amen.